So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, Muslim religious scholar and author Reza Aslan, who wrote the book titled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, he said this in an interview when being asked about his own belief in Jesus. He said, "I wouldn't call myself a Christian because I do not believe that Jesus is God, nor do I believe that he ever thought that he was God or that he ever said that he was God. But I am a follower of Jesus. And I think that sometimes, unfortunately, I think even Christians would recognize this and admit it. Those two things aren't always the same, being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus." Well, about that last part, he's right. When it comes to what it means to believe in Jesus, there's a difference between following him, which means recognizing him as a religious figure, taking an interest in his life, his teachings, and his ministry, even applying them to some degree, and then being a Christian, which means worshiping Jesus, believing the testimony of God's word and even Jesus' own words about himself concerning who he is. So both of these descriptors, follower of Jesus and then Christian, they both involve beholding that leads to believing. But all sight isn't the same. All sight isn't the same. See, look at chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Many believed when they saw. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, last week, we talked about how this statement meant that Jesus is different from anyone that we've ever known, anyone that we'll ever meet. He knows everyone and everything fully. You can't fool him. You can't deflect his perceptiveness. He sees more directly. He sees differently. But what's also happening in these verses is exposing the difference between those who merely follow Jesus, taking an interest in him, and those who Jesus entrusts himself to. So there's a difference there, not just in how these people respond to Jesus, but mainly in how Jesus responds to them. See, at this Passover feast where Jesus cleansed the temple, a lot of people, they fall into the former category of following him. They behold the signs that he does, and they believe in his name. But look what it says there, but Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. More literally, he doesn't believe in their believing. Wow, right? What a sobering thought. Jesus doesn't believe in your believing. So listen, this is really important for us because these two categories, follower of Jesus and being a Christian, they extend to us as well. See, it is very possible to follow Jesus, to be well-intentioned, to be impressed by and drawn to Jesus, even drawn to the church or drawn to spiritual things. It's possible to follow Jesus and not actually believe him and experience what he comes to give us. Life, adoption into God's family. It's possible to be a false convert. Someone who doesn't possess a genuine belief in Jesus. So this morning, we're asking the question, what does it mean to believe? And these verses in chapter 2, they tell us that there are a lot of reasons that we can believe in Jesus, both right and wrong. But again, there's genuine belief in Jesus that believes in Christ. And then that belief, Jesus believes it and affirms it. In this passage, it starts to describe what that actually looks like. So we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and what we see here is a dialogue or a conversation between Jesus and a Jewish teacher named Nicodemus. And so it's Jesus' first discourse or conversation, longer conversation recorded in this gospel, and it's all about what it means to believe. And so what Jesus is going to do in this conversation, he's going to give us three pictures of what it means to believe. And the first two pictures are going to describe the process of believing. What's behind genuine belief? And then the last image is going to describe the act of believing, how to believe. And so for the sake of alliteration, you'll just have to bear with me. These are the three points I came up with. We'll see a birth, a breeze, and a bite. I got it all in there, right? So firstly, a birth. This man, this Pharisee, again, this teacher of the Jewish Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, this man Nicodemus, he could represent the group of people whose beholding hasn't quite turned into the kind of believing that Jesus is after. He's a member of the highest council of religious leaders in this day, a group called the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus at night, under the cover of darkness. He comes to the light of the world. And he comes to Jesus at night, probably in an effort to not be seen publicly. And so in verse 2, Nicodemus, he makes a statement based on their collective beholding Jesus, or even just his individual beholding Jesus' greatness. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Essentially, what he's saying is that, listen, Jesus, we see the signs and we see what they point to. The fact that God is with you, we want to let you know that we affirm that. We want to find out a little bit more about who you are. So listen, it sounds authentic and even pretty open-minded for someone as religiously conservative in this day as Nicodemus. He's not trying to flatter Jesus or blow smoke at him. So let's just commend him for his openness. He's actually moving to not just make assumptions about Jesus, but to actually hear him out, to have a conversation with him. And now Jesus' response to Nicodemus' statement begins this dialogue that'll help us to see and unpack what it means to believe in Jesus. So look at verses 3-7. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, there's a lot of language there that isn't exactly clear to us. Maybe it's not clear. It's obviously it's not clear to Nicodemus. Maybe even it sounds a little mysterious. What is Jesus trying to communicate to Nicodemus? Well, ultimately, this first thing we see, it's a picture of birth. And in this picture of birth, Jesus is using the phrases born again, born of water and the Spirit, and born of the Spirit. And he's essentially telling Nicodemus, listen, you're coming to me because you think you know God. You think you know God, Nicodemus. But it's going to take a miracle for you to know God. It's going to take a miracle for you to enter into heaven, to get into heaven. And Jesus uses this picture of birth to describe this, to describe a need for life, and a need to be reborn, which has two implications. One, Nicodemus and all of us, everyone in this world, we find ourselves in an impossible situation. That's what Jesus is using this picture to communicate. And secondly, if we're ever going to see God, know God, or be with God in his kingdom, then it's going to have to happen through some external action outside of ourselves. That's what Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus, he says what he says in verse 2 because he thinks that he sees what Jesus' signs point to. He thinks that he's wrapped his mind around it, that God is with Jesus, which isn't incorrect, but he's nowhere close to seeing what these signs actually point to, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. See, that's what Jesus has been inaugurating and referencing through his signs. You think back to the wedding at Cana, the excess of wine, the temples being cleansed in Jerusalem, torn down and replaced by Jesus. It all points to an inauguration that is taking place. The inauguration of God's kingdom that is coming now. His rule and his reign, his eternal rule and reign that's being manifested in this world through Jesus in a way that creation has never seen before. That's what's happening when Jesus does these signs. That's what's coming. That's what's here at his arrival. And so although Nicodemus can behold God's signs, he is blind to God's kingdom. And it's impossible for him to enter into it. Jesus is saying to him that, listen, you need a miracle to know God. You need an entirely new life. And he says the same thing to people like us. You must be born again, because honestly, you are dead already. So listen, put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus. Put yourself in this conversation as Jesus looks you in the eye and tells you, you must be reborn. This is pretty shocking for someone like Nicodemus, because here's a man who's ascended the societal ladder of religion, someone who is perceived to be closer to God than anybody else in this day, someone who knows the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. He spent his entire life anticipating the arrival of God's kingdom and subsequently his entering into it. He's lived his life according to the law, according to the scriptures, interpreting them, living by them. To the T. And yet here Jesus is saying, you're not even close. There's this long line that you're in, Nicodemus, that says knowing God. You're at the front of that line, but I'm here to tell you that that's the wrong line. And so for us, right, we look at our own lives. We compare ourselves, as we do with so many other times, to somebody like Nicodemus, and we see, if we're honest, we're not this good. We're not this devoted. So if someone like Nicodemus cannot see God's kingdom, can't enter in it, how are we supposed to? Well, Jesus wants us to know that we can't, not on our own. We can't. Why do we need to be reborn? Why are we in this impossible situation? It's because of sin. Because of the disobedience of our first parents all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And because of our own disobedience and turning our backs on God, breaking his laws and his requirements, sin pervades every aspect of who we are. Rebellion against God. And listen, we're not as bad as we could be, right? I think we would all admit that. But what that means is that sin has defiled, this rebellion has defiled every crevice and aspect of our lives. Our thoughts, our actions, our relationships. We sin and we are sinned against. This world is impacted by the fruit of sin. And so it doesn't matter whether we're in between Nicodemus or a Nazi. The most moral and immoral person in this world cannot see God or know God apart from something miraculous happening. That's what Jesus wants us to know. That we are in an impossible situation. And so what Jesus does here next is he presses in on this impossibility. He presses in on it, which is why he says, you must be born. You must be born again. Again? What does that mean, Jesus? What are you saying? For a minute, let's just step back and let's just read this like humans, right? Strip the term born again from all of its American socio-political baggage. It's not talking about your political values. Jesus is saying that unless one is born again, that term again means literally born from above. But I think Jesus is okay with Nicodemus hearing it as being born again, to press in again on the impossibility of the situation. Unless one is born again, he cannot. Notice that term cannot. It's a term of inability and impossibility. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So think about that. Unless you are born again. Now, you know why this is impossible, right? Why it necessitates a miracle. Because we can't control this. This is one of the things that we cannot do. We had nothing to do with our own birth dates. When we got here, how we got here, all we know is that we woke up, we were alive. We were in this world. Our parents may have not had a whole bunch to do with it. You remember what John says back in chapter 1? That those who are made the children of God are born, again, by the will of God. Not through the will of man, not through the will of parents, but by God. Listen, we can't control this. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, this is not be willing or be determined or be good enough. Again, this is what every other religion and ideal and idol in this world tells us to do. To be diligent, be good enough, try your hardest. Sure, that maybe that's what some people who follow Jesus interpret it as. But Christianity is be born. Be born. And what this does is it takes our problem completely out of our control. And listen, if we're honest, we don't like not having control. We like being told to do something in order to earn or achieve something. And so when Jesus says, be born, what am I supposed to do with that, Jesus? I can't enter into God's kingdom unless I'm born again. But how is that supposed to happen? What can I do? Jesus wants us right there, in between the rock and the hard place of that impossible situation. And so if we're ever going to know God or enter into his kingdom, if we're ever going to genuinely believe in Jesus, then ultimately, it's not up to us. It's not up to us. See, what Jesus means by being reborn, being born again, is to be born spiritually. Not of the flesh, but of the spirit, as he goes on to say. And being reborn spiritually, it starts with God. It begins with him, and this is the beginning of belief. It starts with God. Not with me, not with you, not with our abilities, not with our efforts or our strength or our cleverness or our decisiveness or our ability to listen well and make a decision. Sure, all of those things play a part. But ultimately, belief, genuine belief, begins with God. And so our believing, this new birth, it requires external action. It requires external action by an all-powerful parent. So again, this doesn't undermine the reality that we make a very real decision to follow Jesus, that we put one foot in front of the other and we follow him. It doesn't undermine the reality that we make a very real decision to repent of our sins, to turn from them and trust and entrust our lives to Jesus. That's all very real. That is what takes place in belief. But those things don't save us. God saves us. And what's happening here is that Jesus is saying that before any of those things take place, there's something happening behind the scenes. Something happening on a very real plane. Something happening to us in a very real way, not metaphorically, not theoretically. And what is that? That we are acted upon. We're acted upon. God acts upon us freely. Jesus goes on to say that it's like the wind. God acts as a parent. He births. He creates new life. And so that's what Jesus is intending to communicate. That's what he means when he says that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born again. So what do those terms mean, unless one is born of water and the Spirit? Again, they're all essentially the same thing. He's telling us that we need to be born again, but this phrase, this picture of being born of water and the Spirit, well, according to verse 10, this is something Nicodemus should know, which means that Jesus isn't introducing something new. He's not coming up with something different than the entirety of the Bible has communicated thus far. This is something Nicodemus should know as an Old Testament scholar, but he doesn't. So that phrase, water and Spirit, it points to an Old Testament reference. And we've been talking about follow the references, that everything that Jesus does in his life and his ministry, it fulfills something already seen in the Old Testament. And so think back, where in this series, if you've been with us, have you ever heard the terms water and Spirit before? Water and Spirit, water and Spirit. Jesus' baptism, right? His baptism by John the Baptist. And that water and Spirit that John also brought in the image of a dove, it communicated and pointed to a new creation. You think back to Genesis chapter 3 in the beginning, how God created the heavens and the earth and how the Spirit of God hovered over the water. It's pointing to an act of creation. And that's what's happening here in the new birth, is what Jesus is saying. It's an act of creation. It's a miracle in the same way that creation was made out of nothing. In the work of causing us to be born again, God takes people who were sinners and he regenerates, he creates new life. So it means creation, but it also means cleansing. And ultimately, both of these terms point to the fact that what we see here happening is a miracle. That's the miracle, creation and cleansing. And so in being born of water and the Spirit, what God's doing is miraculous. And again, I'd just use this word, but a big word for it is the word regeneration. He is regenerating us. The sense of generating something is starting it up, creating life. God is regenerating us, giving us new life. And what is that new life? Well, God is giving us the very new life now that will one day invade and pervade this entire created order. God is making all things new, everything in this entire universe. And that starts now with this new life in being born again. The life of the future inaugurated kingdom of God is birthed into our hearts right now. And the entire creation is going to see that as what Romans says. And so just to put it simply, what happens in the new birth is God makes us alive. God makes us alive. And because of this regeneration, what's happened in our hearts, it now shapes our sight. It shapes every aspect and area of our lives, our perspectives, our actions, our desires. The old life that once delighted in sin, that once loved disobeying God, it now hates sin. It wants to obey God. The eyes that weren't looking for God now see him everywhere. The heart that once found ultimate satisfaction in a relationship for pleasure or in self-serving, it now finds satisfaction in God. There's new life. There's a regenerating of our hearts and our eyes and our senses, our desires. So listen, one of the greatest evidences for this miracle taking place, this miracle of new life, especially what we see in this book, is that we see Jesus for who he really is. And that's what makes the difference from just being a follower of Jesus to being a Christian. We see Jesus with new eyes, with new hearts. We hear his words. We see who he is for who he really is, God in the flesh. One of Jesus' followers, Peter, he goes on later to say in John chapter 6, verse 68, he says, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This isn't because Peter's just more clever or he just can't find anything better to do. Something is taking place, not of his own abilities and not of his own efforts. Something is taking place in his heart that causes him to hear Jesus' words as the words of life, to see Jesus as the Holy One of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what happens in our hearts, in our lives, when we are born again, born of God. So listen, let's just be honest with ourselves. We don't come into this world looking for that. We don't come into this world seeking that out. There's a difference between us coming into this world seeking to be moral and good people and following Jesus, desiring God for who he is, seeing him clearly seeing his commandments and what he loves, his kingdom. None of us come into this world seeing that. We're dead to it. We're blind to it, as the book of Ephesians tells us. We're in need of God's life, and we're faced with the impossible task of trying to obtain that for ourselves. Listen, many of you, including myself, I was a kid who sat in church week after week, even like some of you kids in here now, hearing the gospel, hearing about God and Jesus and the Bible, hearing about the cross and the burial and the resurrection, singing the songs. Time after time, for me it was Christian rap, the lyrics, you could quote them, go to the concerts, participate in the youth group, do everything, and it just washes over you. You don't really get it. That was me. And even though I came to faith at a young age and genuinely believed what Jesus was extending through his life and his death, man, the lights didn't really turn on until I was about 19. And one of the ways that I knew that was I went back and listened to all those lyrics of songs and went back and read all of those books and heard all of those sermons that I just didn't hear anything in. And the lights were on. Something was different. There was new eyes to see, new ears to hear. There was a heart that wanted God even more than any of the other things that I formerly wanted. They didn't matter. And that might be some of you in here. You're listening now. Maybe it's not penetrating. Maybe you parents are sitting there thinking, it's just not getting through. Keep listening. Keep hearing. Keep seeing. Because ultimately, it's not up to you. It's not up to them. It's up to God. And trust and believe that God will act in birthing, giving new hearts, new eyes. We can't do this on our own. This is what God creates in us. It's a miracle. This is what God causes in us. But there's more. It's a miracle of creation, but it's also a miracle of cleansing. That term, water and spirit, it's also a reference to something that takes place in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 29. The Lord, he promises to make this new relationship, this new covenant with his people. And he says this, it'll appear on the screen here. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. In verse 29. Now, notice two things quickly about this passage. Firstly, it talks about cleansing. What happens in the new birth is an act of cleansing. And it's not ironic, if you jump back to John, that this is the content of Jesus' first discourse after two signs that have mainly been about cleansing. Drawing wine from purification jars that were supposed to be used for cleansing. And then Jesus walking into the temple and cleansing it of corruption. Again, John structures this and puts this in here in this way intentionally. Because what Jesus is saying is that in regeneration, in this new birth, God cleanses us. Notice Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from your uncleanness. I will cleanse you. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. What happens in our being born again is a miracle of cleansing. We are washed. We are made clean from our corruption, from our sinfulness, when we couldn't clean ourselves. To believe in Jesus by experiencing the new birth, it means to be cleansed. Again, from your sin, from your idols, from your corruption. The second thing here, regeneration and the new birth, is again, it's about being acted upon by a powerful parent, a powerful God. Notice in Ezekiel, notice what these people who God makes this promise to, notice what they bring to the table. Nothing. And you and I, we don't bring anything to the table in our salvation. But what does God do? Seven times in this passage, just in this passage, but even in the larger passage, even it's included even more. You see the words, I will. I will. I will. God does this. God promises to do this. God births as a parent. He cleans sort of like a nurse or a midwife, and then he operates as a surgeon. I will. I will. I will. He is the one responsible for our being spiritually reborn. That's what Jesus is pointing to. He puts his spirit in you. He's responsible for creating those new desires, this new perspective, and a new kind of obedience to him. This isn't like any other religion. This isn't just like following some other teacher. God himself commits. He commits to us in a way that is transformative. He promises to be a surgeon and remove our cold hearts. He promises to be a father, even more than that, and calls us to obey. I can't get my 4-year-old to stop writing on the wall. But if I could reach into his heart and cause him, oh my gosh, what a picture. God does that for us. He commits himself powerfully to us in causing us to be born again, to be with us, to be for us. Man, don't you want this? Don't you want this? This isn't a religion where you just follow the rules to try to get something. No, God himself commits himself to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what it means to be born again. So listen, what does all this mean for us? I think instead of summarizing it, I think Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, sums it up really well. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Again, our impossible situation of sin. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Listen, Paul expands on it here, but this is essentially what Jesus is telling Nicodemus as he looks him in the face and tells him, "You must be born again." Do you want to enter God's kingdom? Do you want to be where God is? Do you want God's acceptance and his eternal love and faithfulness committed to you both now and forever? Listen, stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own abilities. Stop trying to motivate yourself to just do and live perfectly. You can't. There's nothing that you can do. And really sit in that for a minute. Let that bring you to a place of humility, maybe even humiliation. There's nothing that we can do to see the kingdom of God. But this merciful and gracious God has chosen to act. Extend the empty hands of faith. Call out to him. If you don't know that, if you haven't experienced that, just call out to him. Ask him, "God, give me these new eyes. Give me this new heart. Do what only you can do and what I can't do." But listen, if you're here today and that has happened for you, where you've experienced these new eyes, these new senses, this new heart, this new obedience, listen, know that it wasn't because of who you are and what you could do, or how attentive you were, or how better than others you are. If God has caused your heart to behold the greatness of his Son and believe in him, man, this is the supernatural science behind your salvation. God has saved you miraculously, powerfully, cleansing you, giving you a new heart and putting his Spirit in you. So don't boast in your efforts. Don't boast in your own goodness or your cleverness. Give God all the credit because it's his work. Let me move through the rest of this pretty quickly. Jesus goes from talking about a birth to a breeze. He tells Nicodemus in verse 8 that believing comes like a breeze. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what this is pointing to, this picture, is pointing to the cause and the effect of the new birth. Again, it's God who acts in causing us to believe, and he acts freely. freely. You don't get to persuade him, put any bribes on the table. You don't get to make yourself look really cute so he notices you more. No, he acts freely like the wind. And what a convenient day, right? I was walking outside this morning and the wind was just blowing where it wishes. That cold air on my face, cold air everywhere, the leaves and the trees blowing. You can't see it. You can't manipulate it. You can't control it. And think about this. Even with your own experience, those of you who have been born again, maybe why are you the only one of your siblings who's a Christian? Why did you come to Jesus after that poorly explained gospel presentation? Maybe you were distracted at work. Maybe you were sitting in a church and you heard something that you've never heard before. Are you smarter? Are you a better listener? Maybe you think you're a little better than your siblings, but is it really because of that? Maybe you're not sure when it happened or how, but you just noticed that you started to see things differently. You felt a deep conviction about your sin that you never heard or had before. And it just seemed to come out of nowhere. Maybe you felt a burden and a weight that I can't keep doing this on my own. I need God's help. I need his assistance. I need to depend on him in a way that I never have. Maybe the reality of Jesus' life and death and resurrection for you became personal in a way that it never had. Maybe, again, even hearing or reading the Bible hundreds of times, hearing sermons, one day it just clicked. The lights were on and you were alive in a way that you didn't know before. It's the freeness of the wind. The wind blows. You can't see it, but you can see its results. The trees are pushed to the left. The leaves are moving on the ground. The coolness of the wind hits your skin. And the results of the new birth are evident. They're evident in our lives. This new birth, regeneration, it has effects. God draws us to believe in Jesus. We repent, we turn from our sins. That wind has moved us to reorient and realign our lives to God, to serving him, to loving him, to obeying him, to loving one another, to becoming part of his family, sharing life together with people we would never go to the mall with. Our desires are different. Our hearts have been changed. God's Spirit has been put into our hearts and has caused us to believe and love and serve God in a way that we aren't sure maybe what the origin was or when it happened. But now the wind continues to move us in the motion and direction of God and his will. So lastly, how does this happen? Well, if you haven't experienced this and you're probably wondering, what am I supposed to do? How do I get this? How can I be born again? Again, we can't cultivate this in and of ourselves, but here's some things you can do in the meantime. Look at verse 11. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He knows exactly what he's talking about. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, you're coming to me and you're saying, we see and we recognize that you're from God because we feel like we know God. And Jesus is saying to him, listen, you don't. We speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen. Nicodemus, you need more people. You need better people. You need a better testimony. And I've got one for you. I'm telling you my testimony, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, which I have, I've talked about birthdays and breezes, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Listen, you want to know what you can do? You can listen to Jesus. You can hear his testimony, and you can believe that. I'm going to choose to believe what he says. I'm going to investigate. I'm going to search. I'm going to pray. He knows how all this works. Listen to what John says about him. He is God's word sent to reveal God. Listen to him. And Jesus, he goes on to strengthen his testimony with his identity. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, I know what I'm talking about because this is where I'm from. This isn't a teacher-to-teacher conversation. It's the Son of God to a teacher conversation. Listen to him. But secondly, in addition to listening to him, look to him. Look to him. In verse 14, Jesus makes reference to another Old Testament passage in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, where God's people experienced a bite, a snake bite to be particular. They were bitten by snakes as a judgment from God for their complaining against Moses. They brought this on themselves. The Lord sent these snakes and people died. So the people who had been bitten, who hadn't perished yet, they come to Moses, they confess that they've sinned, and they ask Moses to pray that God would take the serpents away. We're in an impossible situation, Moses, and we need a miracle. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So just to summarize, what's happening here? They're in this impossible situation and they need a miracle for life. And in verse 14 of John, Jesus is saying that in the same way that Moses took the brazen serpent and lifted it up in the sight of all who were perishing, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this illustration, of this picture, and that he will be lifted up on the cross in sight of all who are helpless and perishing, people like you and I, people who deserve the judgment that's on us for our sin. And in the same way that bitten people could look at this serpent and live, all who look to Jesus, who look to him in a saving way, in a desperate way, seeing the reality of our situation, recognizing our brokenness and our very real closeness to death because of our sin, all who look in faith will live, not just now, but forever. But even look closer. In the same way that Israel looked at the very thing that cursed them, on the lifted up cross, Jesus will become the very sin that has cursed us. He will become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, is what Corinthians says. We've been cursed with an incurable venom. We've been placed in an impossible situation. And if we look to Jesus for deliverance, not to ourselves, not to our identities, not to our careers or our achievements or our best efforts, if we look to him to save, maybe not even fully convinced, but just looking to him because we are hopeless, then we will be saved. Look to him. Look to his perfect life for your imperfect life. Look to his substitutionary death on the cross as yours. Look to his resurrection for your new life. Look and live. A pastor who lived long ago, he said this: for every look at yourself, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Look. See him, behold his greatness, not just as a follower, a moral teacher, someone to imitate. Look to him for your salvation. Look to him for the forgiveness of your sins. For every look at yourself and your sin, for every look at your impossible situation before God, take 10 looks at Jesus. And God causes us to be born again. Listen, this is how belief happens, brothers and sisters. We see our situation. We see our inability. We see our sin, our weakness, and the punishment that we deserve. And then we see Jesus. We see that he's what we need, that he's greater than our sin, and that in him God extends forgiveness, grace, and life to all who believe in him. Stop looking to yourself and your abilities. will you look towards him? Listen, if you don't know if you've been born again, if you've experienced that, these new eyes, this new heart, if I had more time, I'd love to share and read just some testimonies from people who've described what that looks like in their lives. But if you haven't experienced that, look to him. Call out, cry out to him. Talk to one of us, talk to somebody about it. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Your salvation, your hope, your being given new life is not in your own hands, it's in the hands of God. Look to him and be saved. And again, if you have believed, again, let that humility set in to know that God has worked a miracle in your heart. And look outward at the people around you who don't yet believe. The wind can blow in their lives. Will you go to them? Will you talk to them about this Jesus? And will you wait and watch the wind blow? To watch God work a miracle that you and I can't work, but he can. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your words. God, we don't always understand what exactly you are telling us. We're just like Nicodemus. How? How? How is this all supposed to happen? But in the person and work of Jesus, you clarify, you bring clarity. We ask you now that would you bring real clarity to our hearts and to our lives about what it means to believe in you? And if we've just followed you for our own interests, for just emulation, or just for intrigue, would you grip hold of our hearts in a transformative way, cause us to be born again, to believe? Would you do that for people who don't know how to do that in and of themselves? Now, would you cause the wind to blow, to make them alive? For those of us who have believed, would you cause us to continue to delight in you, to think humbly, confidently, joyfully of the miracle that you've done in us, that's come through your Son, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his powerful resurrection. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.
As Rayshawn said, we have a chance to believe in Jesus, and we have a chance to respond to Jesus.